There we go. We have so much exciting news we get to share with you guys this morning. Let me do this first for all the paranoid moms out there. Da-da, da-da. Is that it? Is it on? It's not on. I don't know. Somebody knows how to do this. Just come up. You won't bother me. Hey, a lot of stuff going on at Heritage right now. Welcome if you're visiting with us to Heritage Christian Fellowship. There's still a lot of seats, particularly in this section and right over here for those of you that need them, or for those of you that are on the bleachers. Sorry about those bleachers, but we do have some exciting news. The leadership at Heritage has heard your prayers, and by the end of this year, we'll have brand new seats in the entire sanctuary. How cool is that, yeah? Amen. Now, granted, they're all bleachers now. That's what we're going to do. We just bought wood benches with no back, and we didn't even sand them. You know what I mean? Like, you should suffer for the kingdom. No, that's not true at all. So we're excited about that. We've just ordered some nice cushioned interlocking. We're going to, like, look legit in here at some point. Cascade just ordered a video projection system so we can get rid of song sheets pretty soon and have that during worship. That's going to be awesome. The new kids wing is going to be opening up in the building next door. We actually get to move the offices in on Friday, and the new kids wing will be up and running in about 2-3 weeks tops. We have to wait for some fire inspection stuff, but that's going to be really exciting. The website's being redesigned right now. I mean, the branding's being redesigned. Like, our whole church is getting turned over, but maybe the thing that I'm most excited about is that we do have a new member to our family here. I'm going to invite Jeremy and Crystal, if you guys would come on up. If you guys would welcome Jeremy and Crystal. This is our newest associate pastor here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. Yeah. Yeah. And Jonathan and John, if you guys would come up, we're going to pray for them. So if the elders here would come up, we have an opportunity. Can we give them one of these? Is this on? That's obnoxious, that one. Let's go with this one. Is this one on? Yeah? I'm going to give Jeremy an opportunity to introduce himself and his wife and his kids who are in class, I think, already. There you go. Right. Yeah.
Hey, guys. How's it going? Good. I'm Jeremy. This is my wife, Crystal. She loves being in front of people. That's why she's smiling. And we've been out in Cave Junction. And this is our first trip to the big city. And we got three kids, Acacia, who's 10, Elijah at 8, and Eva coming in at 5. And we're pleased to be here. Just stoked.
Amen. There you go. So the Lord has just really blessed us, guys. As I said, I've known Jeremy for years, and a lot of you guys have known Jeremy and Crystal for years, and even some of our background, having both spent time in Mexico, and there was just so much like-mindedness and like-heartedness, and the Lord just really, I'll let him share it sometime when he gets the opportunity to teach you guys and share what's going on maybe, but the Lord has really blessed us and has really woven a lot of things together to bring Jeremy and Crystal here. His focus is going to be on the high school and junior high kids here at Heritage, but his scope will be far more than that, from marriage counseling to discipleship, you name it. The Lord's blessed us with if we were playing baseball, we'd call him a 5-tool player. So we're really excited to have Jeremy and Crystal here, and we just want to take opportunity, if you guys would just join with us, and just praying blessing on them, praying for them in the ministry that's coming up, and thanking God for the fact that they've come. And so we're going to come, as the word says, we're going to lay hands upon the elders of the church, and we're going to pray even right now. Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, how you raise up help just when needed. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for the ministry that you've called these to. We thank you, Lord, for the fruit that their lives have left behind everywhere they've been, Lord, for the way that you have worked through them in spite of them and because of them, Lord, and we just thank you so much for that. Lord, we pray for the folks in Cave Junction even right now, Lord, because we know that it's difficult when you lose, especially a pastor you've had for so long. We pray, Father, that they would realize that it's you who does the work, Father, and that ministry would continue, that you would bless them. But Lord, we are just joyful to have Jeremy and Crystal with us, Father. We are thankful that you've sent us such capable shepherd. We thank you, Father, that you've sent us someone who knows your word, who has a heart for your people, and who has a heart for you. And I pray, Father, that you would bless the work of his hands, Father, that you would create a tightness between his heart and ours, Father, that, Lord, there would be unity there, that, Lord, as he loves on your people, that his heart would follow. And I pray, Father, that all who work with him would be aware of it. I pray, Father, that as he shares the word, as he teaches our youth, as he just navigates life with us, Lord, that he would be blessed and protected and provided for. We pray for his wife, Lord. We know, I know all too well how the strains of ministry can affect our marriages and our families. And I pray, Father, that that wouldn't be the case, that their home would be a sanctuary, that they would be blessed. But more than anything, Lord, I pray that in this new season, that they would benefit from you. That, Lord, their relationship with you would be stronger than it's ever been, that you would speak into their hearts, that, Lord, you would teach them. And that, Lord, anything that happens through their ministry would just be an overflow of how close they're walking with you. So, Lord, we commit them to you, and we thank you for them, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 All right, get to work. Thanks. Thank you, guys. Jeremy's going to run out of here now and go introduce himself to the junior hires. He got to hook up with our high school guys this week. And we just are really blessed and fortunate to have him. A couple of other announcements. Tonight, huddle groups are meeting throughout the valley. Really important part of our church. If you haven't gotten plugged into one of those yet, or if you feel like you're kind of here, but you're not getting to know anybody and you're just sort of floating around, that's what you need to do. And you got to get plugged into one of these huddle groups. They're really informal. It's not like you're going to another one-hour Bible study or anything like that. It's a time of fellowship and encouragement and just kind of doing life with each other. So in your bulletin, there's information about that. If you're saying, I don't really know what to do, I don't know which one I should go to, come find myself or one of the other elders, and we'll be happy to help you kind of figure out maybe a place either geographically or whatever that would be a great fit for you, introduce you to some of the leaders. It'd be really good for you to do that. So that's tonight throughout the valley. Thanksgiving is coming up here pretty soon, and so we have some, every year we do these Thanksgiving meals for families that are just really needy families throughout the valley. We get a lot of that information through some of the Central Point School District, and so we're going to be doing that again this year. What we've typically done in the past is pretty much the church just sort of did it, and you guys went, good job, church, but this year we want you guys to actually participate in this a little bit more. So in your bulletin, first of all, there's this flyer. This is another way that you guys can say, hey, if there's a family that you're aware of that's in need this Thanksgiving season, fill one of these out and get this back to us. Put it in the offering basket, drop it off with the gals at the desk, bring it to me, whatever. And let us know name, address, how we can get a hold of them so that we can make sure that if there's someone you know that could use a good Thanksgiving meal this year, we'd like to be able to help them with that. But then in addition to that, if you flip that flyer over, on the back side of that, there's a list of the type of things that each meal will encompass. And so what we want you guys to start doing is bringing these things. So take a look at some of this stuff, and while you guys are out at the grocery store, just pick up some of that stuff, bring them in, and we're going to have bins available where we're going to be able to collect a lot of this stuff out in the hallway out there. And so that you guys as a family, you can bring your kids and say, hey, this is what we're doing, and participate in reaching out to the families in the valley. So please help us out with that. It'll be awesome. It's more blessed to give than receive. Amen. Amen. Oh, and then part three, by the way, in 2 weeks, on November 20th, we're going to be over at the new facility, which you guys have by vote named the Hub. I don't know, whatever, but you guys named over there after service on that Sunday. Anybody wants to help as we box all that stuff and deliver it and all that, lunch is going to be provided, so we're going to kind of make an afternoon of it. So plan on that. That'll be on the 20th. Also, ladies, there's going to be a Christmas outreach project this December. It's not going to be anywhere near the scale of the outreach thing we did last year. As wonderful as that was just a big thing. And this year, we're just not in a place, or we don't have the volunteers mobilized and stuff to do quite that. But we're still going to be reaching out to the ladies through Access and programs like that, and we need your help to do that. So next Sunday, after service, Ann Michael is going to meet you guys right after service, just for a short 10-minute meeting to share with you what this particular project's going to be and how you guys can help out. She'll meet you guys around the corner right over here next Sunday after service. So plan towards that 10 minutes. It'll be short. Sunday, man, there's a lot of announcements. Sunday, November 20th, there'll be an open house over at the new place. We'll talk about that later. And we'll talk about men in the children's ministry later. So that's enough. Now turn to Acts chapter 10. The short of it is, we only have like two guys that are serving in the little kids ministry over there, and we need more. Guys, we need you to help teach our kids. So men, step up. There's the short of it. We'll talk more about that later. Guilt trip to follow. Acts chapter 10. Can you guys tell that announcements is my favorite part of the service? Acts chapter 10. And while you guys are turning there, I want to reiterate a grand Old Testament story that many of you guys learned back in your Sunday school experiences. It's the story of Jonah. You guys remember the story of Jonah, right? You've at least seen the VeggieTales version, maybe. They're really close. They're really similar. They all involved asparagus, and they both had slapped each other with fishes and all that kind of stuff. They're exactly the same. It's all biblical. Jonah is that grand Old Testament story where the word, it begins in Jonah chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Jonah was a prophet who was called by God for a specific purpose. God says, "Hey, you're going to go to Nineveh and you're going to cry out against them. You're going to tell them their sin has come to my attention. They've reveled in this sin long enough. And you're going to go tell them of the judgment that's coming." Now, Jonah hated Nineveh. Not just Jonah, but the Israelite people there anyway, they hated Nineveh. Pagan city, idolatrous, full of sin, couldn't stand them. So for a guy like Jonah to get the opportunity to go to Nineveh and say, "God is going to just crush you guys for your sin," should have been something he would have been really down with. Understand, Jonah was sent as a prophet to declare this message, not as a missionary. His call wasn't to go over there and convert people. His call was simply go to Nineveh and declare the judgment of God that is on its way. And you would think for a guy that hates that, he would love that. Like, "You guys are so in trouble." Like, he would love that. But what did he do? He hated it. Instead, the word says that Jonah went to the town of Joppa, got on a boat, headed toward Tarshish, and decided, "I'm going somewhere else completely. I don't want anything to do with that." Well, you guys know the story, right? A storm comes, the ship's going to sink, everybody's freaking out. Jonah tells them, "Guys, this storm is sent because of me. God's punishing me for my rebellion. If you throw me over the edge of the boat, you're going to be fine." I'm sure he was happy to share that message. And so they did. And they throw him over the edge of the boat, and the storm's calmed, and everything's good for them. But for Jonah, that great fish comes, consumes him, and he's in the belly of this fish for 3 days before he's spat up and ends up on dry ground. Not wanting to go through that again, understandably, Jonah decides, "I guess I'll go to Nineveh." So Jonah makes his way to Nineveh. He goes there and he does exactly what God called him to do. He said, "God knows of your sin. You haven't repented. Enough's enough. Judgment's coming." Well, what's the result of that? Well, Jonah chapter 3, at the very end of it, says this. When God, or first of all, Jonah chapter 3 is all about the fact that they repent. I mean, the people of Nineveh, they hear about this. Even the king says, "We're fasting." And they stop eating, they put on sackcloths and ashes and all of this stuff, and they repent. And so it says in verse 10 of Jonah chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. And that's where a lot of our stories of Jonah historically, most of your Bible story books, most of them, picture Bibles and things, tend to stop somewhere in there. That this great story of redemption, and God saw that they repented and he had mercy, and so he didn't bring the judgment that he had promised that was going to be coming. But that's not where the book of Jonah ends. The book of Jonah actually gets really ugly after that. Jonah chapter 4 is one of the ugliest chapters in the entire Bible. Because in Jonah chapter 4, it says in verse 1, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." And listen to verse 2. "And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life.'" That is ugly. He actually prays to God and he says, "I told you you were going to do this." We get this window in to the whole reason that Jonah fled and went towards Joppa and then to Tarshish in the first place. He had had a discussion with God about it. And he says to God, I knew you would do this. I knew that you were loving and you're patient. And I knew that if that message came to them and they repented, you wouldn't do it. And you're so gracious and I knew you wouldn't kill them. And so I figured, you know what? Then I just won't carry the message over there so that then they'll have to deal with your judgment. And that's why I ran in the first place. So if you're going to save them, God, then just kill me. Because I'd rather be dead than see them live. That is incredible bigotry. And it gets even worse because Jonah goes out into the wilderness and it's in the hot sun and God makes this plant to sprout up and it gives him shade. And it says that Jonah was exceedingly happy that he had this plant. He's like, oh, this is awesome. It's hot. I've got shade. And so he's all excited about a plant. And then God sends this worm and the whole plant ends up just withering away and getting eaten up and it's gone. And now Jonah is back in the sun again. And it says he was just angry, all worked up about this. And so God comes to him at the end of Jonah chapter 4. And he says this, God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about this plant? And Jonah said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. I mean, how is that to talk to God, right? And then he says this, the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there's more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? And the story ends right there. We have no idea what Jonah did with that. We have no evidence anywhere that Jonah went, oh, you're right. That Jonah went, oh, I can't believe my folly. As far as we know, Jonah could have grown to be an old, bitter, bigoted man that hated those people so much that he even wanted to withhold God's love for them, but yet here he is glorying over a plant. And God's telling him, look, there's a group of people over here. They don't know their left from their right. They're lost. And you don't want to you want me to withhold my mercy from them? And the story ends. Well, this kind of bigotry and hatred of other social groups, well, it just seems that old habits die hard. Because as you continue through Scripture, really Scripture as a whole, you see the people of Israel are all the time struggling with this kind of stuff. That they're all the time. And it's just amazing, too, because if there was a people group on the earth that has experienced more bigotry, I don't know who they are. I mean, the Jewish people from the day of their creation until now have been the subject of much ridicule of racism or nationalism and classism and prejudice and all of these things throughout their entire history. But at the same time, the sad truth of their history is that they're guilty of much of this throughout all of their history. And here we are in Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, we find out that it's still kind of going on. Old habits are tough to break. Now, the gospel is spreading throughout Israel. And Jesus has come. He has told the apostles, he's broken down for them, you guys are going to be my vessels. And he gives them the Great Commission. And he says, you're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to share the gospel. You're going to go to Judea and Samaria and you're going to share the gospel. You're going to spread it to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so he's telling them, as if it's in these concentric circles, it's going to grow and grow and grow and it's going to spread all over the earth. And to this point, that's what's happening geographically. The gospel is spreading to all of these different geographic locations, but the gospel is not spreading to the people groups that inhabit those geographic locations. The people that are being saved up to this part are still all Jews. They may be Hellenistic Jews, or they may be people that weren't born Jewish but had then converted to Judaism. But up to this point, the Gentiles, that name given to everyone outside of the Jewish faith, they've been still largely excluded from much of this until now. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts is where all of that changes. And even that idea that there's these middle steps to get to God is taken away. Have you ever like upgraded your computer software and you go to upgrade and you find out that your version is so old, you have to buy the middle version so that then you can upgrade to the brand new version? You know what I'm talking about? Well, that's kind of the way Christianity is at this particular point. If you want version 5, you got to at least get version 3 to be able to go from that. So if you're down here on version 1, you're kind of left out of the cold. Well, this middle step of converting to Judaism before you convert to Christianity is going to be removed here in chapter 10. And it begins here in verse 1. And it says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa,'" that's that same port city that we'd just seen Jonah had run to, "'and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa.'" So we're introduced to this man named Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion, which is a Roman officer who's in charge of about 100 people, hence the century, the name centurion. He's part of what's called the Italian cohort, which is kind of like a battalion, a group of approximately 600 soldiers there in that region. So he's one of these non-commissioned officers in charge of about 100 people there in that battalion. And it says there's some very specific things that are said about him. Really, every time that we see these centurions in Scripture, they get really good press. Do you guys remember the story of the centurion who had a slave who was very, very sick? And he was a man that this centurion was just very fond of. And so he comes to Jesus and says, "Can you heal him?" And Jesus is ready to head that way. And remember, he says to him, "Look, I'm in charge. When I tell people to do something, they do it. And I know that you're in charge, that you're the Lord. And if you were to say that, your authority could heal him even from here." And it says that Jesus marveled at his faith. And do you remember the centurion at the cross? The guy who was in charge of overseeing the whole crucifixion. There as Jesus Christ dies, he looks upon the body of Christ hanging there on that tree and he said to him, "Surely this was a righteous man. Surely this is the Son of God." We see these guys in Scripture and they always get really good press, these centurions. And this one does as well because we get this window into this sort of a religious bent that this man has in his life. It says here that he was one who, look in verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, who gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, the Jewish people at that time, if there was someone who was interested in Judaism, but they hadn't converted yet, like you haven't gone through a lot of the rituals, you haven't gone through circumcision or any of that stuff, so you haven't fully converted, but you're interested in Judaism. You understand who God is, and maybe you're going to the synagogue and you're worshiping in that way, but you're still, because you haven't converted, you're still excluded from certain portions of, you know, kind of the Jewish worship experience. They would refer to you as a God-fearer. And so Scripture says of this guy, he was a God-fearer. And he's a Roman officer. He's someone who, most of the Roman officers, they just look down on the Jewish people as second-class citizens, as worthless. But this guy, and this, it says this guy's giving of alms. That doesn't just mean money. Doesn't just mean he's giving tithes and offerings. It means charitable acts is what that literally translates. So this is a guy that does good things. It says that he was praying, that he's a God-fearer. I mean, this is a good guy. If you were just kind of the average citizen looking around through the community and you come across that guy, you would say, "Man, look at that guy. That guy's a good guy." I mean, he's going to synagogue. He knows, he believes in God. He's praying. He's giving money. He's doing all this stuff. The world would tell us that a guy like that, God's going to honor that. That if he, let's say he was to die for whatever specified reason, that you would look at his life and go, "Yeah, but he was a good guy. I mean, look, he gave his alms and he did good deeds and charitable acts and all this kind of stuff. And that's a good guy." But is that what the gospel says? Well, Acts chapter 10 would say, for that guy? Is God going to honor that? Is that guy going to make it into heaven and into the presence of God because of his resume on earth, if you will? Acts chapter 10 would answer that with a resounding no. That, hey, he's a great guy and he's doing great things, but he still needs the gospel. No matter what he's done in his life up until now, no matter how good he is or no matter how bad he is, he still needs the gospel. The gospel needs to be proclaimed to him, and he needs to receive it in a certain way. And if he is to reject that gospel, then all the good acts in the world are not going to be enough on that day. And so here we see this man. But what we see in Acts chapter 10 is that God will go to great lengths for them. People hear that and they go, that's just not fair. That's not fair, as if he's just kind of left on his own. But what we're going to see here in this passage is that, yeah, he needs more than that. He needs to hear the gospel, but at the same time, behind the scenes, God's just not leaving him on his own. God's just not like, well, I hope you find the gospel, because if you don't find it, it's going to be lame for you. No, God's working. God's maneuvering. God's orchestrating. And so here we see what great lengths God will go to, because as you continue in chapter 10, take a look at verse 9. On the next day, they were on their way approaching the city, and Peter went up to the housetop on the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky open up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Let me insert a parenthesis right here. Not part of the message, it's just parentheses on the side. Do you guys see the oxymoron in a statement like that? "By no means, Lord." You can't say that. You know that? Like, you can't say to God, "Oh, Lord, I'm not going to do what you're telling me." It's been said before, God is either Lord over all or he's not Lord at all. And so if you're in a place in your life where you're like, "No, I serve the Lord," and God's telling you to do this, and you know that you should do this, but you're saying, "No, not that, Lord. By no means, Lord. I'm not doing that." Then he's not Lord over your life. You are. Amen? You're calling the shots. You're saying, "No, I'm not really submitted to the Lord. I like him. I know him. He's good, but I'm not going to give this particular area of my..." That's you calling the shots, not God. He's either Lord over all or he's not Lord at all. But that's a parenthesis, because I don't think that's really Peter's heart here. Because as you see, he says, "I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Verse 15, "And again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky." I don't know what it is about Peter in three times. He needs everything three times, right? Hard head, I don't know. But here's Peter, and he's sitting up on his rooftop, and he's praying, and he sees this great sheet being lowered down before him. And inside this sheet is every manner of four-footed animal and of creeping things and of birds of the air. They're all in there, and God says to him, "Peter, rise up, kill, and eat." Amen from the hunters? A lot of you guys have been gone for the last few weeks. I noticed. So we had extra space. No, I'm just kidding. So this sheet comes down and there's all these animals in there. And he says, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter's like, "No, I can't do that." Because in there are specific animals. Well, even the very phrase, "the creeping things of the earth." In the Mosaic law in Leviticus chapter 11, the creeping things of the earth are specifically called out as animals that are unclean. And so for the Jewish person, they're not allowed to eat any of these kinds of animals. Now, that may sound weird for you, like, "Why would they do that? I just don't get all that kind of stuff." But we have things like that in our own culture. I mean, think about it. What are certain animals that would be out there that you would think of, I ain't eating that? Anybody ever had goat? Like, anybody? There's a few people, if you've ever come to Israel, or excuse me, not Israel, if you've ever come to Uganda with us before, you've at least been served goat. Whether you eat it or not is sort of up to you. I've had a lot of goat before. And let me just say that when Americans eat goat in Uganda, they don't eat it with a lot of enthusiasm. Emmanuel and Vicky can tell you. They've seen us. Like, we show up over there and the goat stew or something's being served, and the Ugandan people are like, "Yeah, get it." And we're eating it like this. Just like real hesitantly, like, like it's that, like it's miniature corn or something, you know? Because we're not, we just go, ugh. What about other things? Octopus? Anybody ever had octopus? Oh, I'm surprised. A lot of you had, octopus is good sushi, isn't it? It's a little rubbery, but it's good. But most people, you see that in the, oh, in Italian restaurants, there's seafood salads and stuff in like the real, not Olive Garden, like real Italian restaurants. And there'll be octopus, all, and you guys are going to be going to Olive Garden next time. And when they bring salad, you're like, soup. I don't want octopus. But no, like real Italian restaurants, there's octopus in their seafood salads. It's good. Most people look at that, What about like some of you that have ever been to like Louisiana? You ever had like alligator, rattlesnake, some of those kinds of things? And let's just be honest. I mean, while we're talking deep south, possums. Let's be real, possums. I mean, most of those are things that we would look at and go, unclean, no way. And if you came to my house for dinner, common courtesy would be whatever I put out there for you to eat. It would be rude for us to go, no way. But there's certain foods that we could lay out there and say, here's what we're having. And you would go, no, I'm not feeling well, or I'm allergic. That's a good one. You can use that. How you know you're allergic to goat in Uganda, I don't know, but you can use that. But here's Peter. All this comes down, and God's saying, take and eat. But what's happening here is that centuries of social conditioning and religious teaching are all kicking in and telling him, I can't have anything to do with this stuff. Now, we know as the story lays out, this has nothing to do really with food. Even Jesus goes on to teach, or taught in the Gospels, taught these guys that, look, guys, it wasn't about the food. The idea that something that we eat could come in and actually pollute the soul of man is not even really the case. And he even said at that point, the book of Mark tells us, at that point, all foods became clean. So Jesus had already even stated this in the Gospels at this point. The point wasn't the food. The point, as we're going to see on, is that Peter, all of these people groups even that you have deemed unclean, that your culture has deemed unclean, they're now clean. This is all open. These ceremonial laws were all intended to separate the people of Israel from all the nations around them, to show that they are my chosen vessel, that they're different than the world out there. And so these dietary laws weren't about anything genuine that would actually cleanse you. It was a symbol of who your identity was. And that was all part of the old covenant. But Jeremiah even spoke prophetically about the new covenant that Jesus Christ would bring in, that he says is not like the one that I had with your fathers. And so now that Jesus Christ is here, everything goes through him. All of those covenants are being fulfilled through him. All that Mosaic law was fulfilled through him. And so suddenly the dietary laws, they're just unnecessary anymore. And now that Jesus has ascended into heaven and this new covenant is intact, the gospel's spreading, but there's still this element of separation that's occurring between the Jewish people and the cultures that are around. And Jesus is telling Peter, hey, the point's old covenant and new covenant, but don't call them unclean anymore, man. Go ahead and share it. Now in verse 17, I want you to take a look at how God is moving simultaneously in this. He says in verse 17, now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what that vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter, again, while Peter, was reflecting on this vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you were looking for. What's the reason that you've come? And they said, Cornelius, and they give the resume, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. And so he invited them in and he gave lodging. Even in their response, guys, you can see sort of that attitude, the us and them attitude that the Jewish people had. He goes, you're going to see Cornelius, this Roman name. He's a centurion, but listen, all the Jewish people love him. They really like him. He's not your typical Gentile, so it's okay. They're even throwing that resume out there. And so Peter receives him. The thing I want us to call our attention to is even twice in that particular passage in verse 17, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind, while Peter's going, what does this vision mean? What are the implications of all this? And in verse 19, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the whole time that Peter's doing all this over here, we see that God's got all this stuff going on over here. And what this particular passage teaches us is that God is constantly working, not just in the message that's going to be sent, but he's also preparing the person that's going to hear the message. And that's important for us to understand. We know that God's working in Cornelius. The Bible actually says that no one seeks God on his own. Jesus himself said, "No man comes unto me unless the Father draws him in." And so we can see in Cornelius's life that God's drawing him in. This fascination he has with the Jewish faith, his heart changing towards the Jewish people, the working of alms, the things that are going on. God's pulling this guy in. But at the same time, God's over here preparing a message for him. And he's working in Peter's life. And he's been working in Peter's life for this moment for years. I mean, think of the time when Jesus was speaking to Peter. And he said, "Hey, who does everybody say that I am?" And Peter kind of gives him the whole rundown. Remember, well, some people say you're Elijah and some people say you're Moses. And Jesus cuts through all that and says, "No, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." What was Jesus' response? He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Interesting little tie-in, but we'll move on. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you didn't discover this on your own. You didn't discover this through flesh and blood, but God has revealed this to you." And then he says, "And I'm going to give to you what? The keys to the kingdom." People have argued for centuries about what that really means. The Catholic Church believes that that's the point where Peter was made the first pope. For the sake of time, we're not going to go down that road, but let me just say no. Second of all, there's the typical Protestant argument that would say, well, what it's really happening here is that Peter has been given authority to forgive sin. Not even so much himself, but to be able to pronounce the forgiveness of sin to those that would repent. And there's truth in that, and maybe that's the case. But maybe, and at least looking at this passage and look at Peter's history, maybe what he's saying when he's saying, "I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom," is that he's saying, "Peter, you're going to unlock the doors of the kingdom of God to generations and demographics of people that have been left out." And so in Acts chapter 2, there's the Jewish people who are totally outside the grace of God, thinking their own religious efforts can save them. And the Holy Spirit comes, and Peter becomes the first person to preach that message of repentance, and 3,000 people are saved. He's the first guy to open the kingdom of heaven up to the Jewish people after the resurrection. And now we see in Acts chapter 10, he's going to be the first guy to open up the doors of the kingdom of heaven to the Gentile people. To say that every one of you, no matter where you're from, there's the gospel is for everyone. For everyone. So God's working in Peter's life for years. And then, Peter, remember, we've seen these recently. Peter goes to Samaria, and he sees what Philip's doing in Samaria. And he's like, man, the gospel's being spread even to Samaria. Jews hate Samaria. It's like the modern Nineveh to them. Then, we see he makes his way over to Joppa. That same city, remember, where Jonah went and ran from God so that God's message wouldn't go to these people. He goes there and he starts doing these miracles. And we see the two healings that we looked at last week. He's in Gentile territory now. And then finally, we see he just spent the night at Simon the Tanner's house. A tanner is someone who works with leather. If you're working with leather, you're by default working with dead animals, right? Totally wrong in Jewish Mosaic law. You are not allowed to do that at all. And if you are a tanner, even his house by the ocean, that's pretty normal because they would even use the salt and the salt water in the process. So there should be dead animals around. And for Peter to come into that house and spend the night, no way would you be allowed to do that. But we see God's working in Peter and these walls are starting to come down. These prejudices and these ideas that he's had all this time are starting to come down. God was preparing the messenger and he was preparing the message the entire time. If you were to say, like, you're coming to church on a Sunday and you're like, "I want to hear a good message from the Lord," then you need to understand this. This would be a really important truth for you. God prepares the message for you, but he also prepares the person for the message that's coming. So, for example, this morning, when you got up this morning, you had a whole extra hour of sleep last night, so I'm sure everyone got up and got their cup of coffee and got their Bible and went and had their own personal quiet time with the Lord, right? Well, probably, statistically speaking, no. Because a lot of people would take a Sunday and they go, well, we're going to church, so I'm going to have my fellowship time with God when I get there. So a lot of people will skip that. I would say, no way, man. Get up. Get in the Word and start even right then. Lord, prepare my heart. You have a role to play in the message. So you should prepare your own heart. Ask that God would have you ready, that he would work in you, and that you would submit to his lordship to allow that work to be done in your heart for the message that's coming. Amen? Amen. And so here in verse 23, we see how this starts to work out. He says, so he invited them in and he gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up saying, stand up, I too am just a man. He didn't pull the Pope move. If you're wondering about that whole kiss the ring thing, he's, nope, come on, get up. And verse 27, he says, as he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason you have sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately. And you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, this is an amazing thing that's going on right here. Anytime you go and share the gospel with other people, with non-believers, there's certain questions that no matter who you're talking to and no matter what culture you're in, you're going to hear some of these kinds of questions over and over and over. One of them is, well, okay, if there really is a God, then how could a loving God allow suffering? We've all heard that before, but we covered that a little bit last week. We don't have time to go down that road today. That's not really the point. This, one of the other questions that you will hear pretty often is this, and maybe you've thought these things through yourself. Okay, so if Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, what about people who haven't heard? Anybody ever heard that question before? Show of hands? Yeah, a lot of people. Anybody ever thought that question before? Show of hands? A lot of us, right? Like, how does that work? Like, what about those people groups out in the middle of nowhere, out in the jungle, the deepest, darkest parts of South America or of Africa? How does all that kind of stuff work? And we get an answer to that in this passage. Because you see, God declares himself to people. I'm going to get kind of theological on you for just a second, but hang with me. God declares himself to mankind in one of two ways. One is called general revelation, and one is called special revelation. General revelation is the revelation of God that's very general in scope, it's very broad, and it's a message that's declared to everyone. It's not specific in many ways in terms of details, and it's not specific in terms of the audience that it goes to. For example, the Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. So the very stars that we look at night, the sky that we look at, the mountains that God created, all of creation is general revelation of God. There's something in that that every single person on the face of the earth sees and God witnesses of himself to our hearts, and everyone sees it. In fact, the book of Romans lays it out pretty clearly. Romans chapter 1 says this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to him. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But it goes on to say, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So Paul says in the book of Romans, look, creation speaks of the existence of God to everybody. And every man, no matter what they would say to you, is without excuse. God has on some level revealed himself to everyone. There's something in all of creation that when we look at it, we just know there's a God behind that. The question isn't whether God has revealed himself to anyone or not. It's what happens with that. The Bible says most people suppress that truth, choose not to go down that road, don't want anything to do with that. But to the person that would receive even that, that tiny little bit of general revelation, not knowing the details, to that person comes special revelation. Special revelation is that which is specific in scope and specific in its audience. Special revelation would be, for example, when Jesus Christ appeared to men. That was a special revelation in a special time. It was specific in nature. He taught about who he was and what he was about and about the kingdom of God, and he appeared to specific people. The Bible itself is God's special revelation to us. It's been given to us in this culture, in this time, with specific information about who God is, how we come to God, what life is about. It's very specific in all of its scope. So the issue is not, what about people that don't know? What we see in this particular passage is that when general revelation occurs, God will get through to them. And the story of modern missions has played this out over and over and over and over. For example, there's a guy named Don Richardson. Don Richardson was a missionary into Indonesia, into Western New Guinea, and he felt, and I can't imagine this calling, but he felt specifically called to this one people group that was comprised of headhunters and cannibals. That's who he was called to. Anybody want that one? No. And in particular, this culture that he was called into, they had a history of, they would befriend other groups, other tribes, other people. When all the guard would get down, you get to know each other, then they would pounce. And so this is the group he gets called to. So he comes into Indonesia and he starts sharing the gospel and he starts reading scripture to them. And you know how they responded to it? You know who they idolized in the gospel stories? Judas. They were like, that Judas is the man. I mean, he just totally had everybody fooled. He was sneaky. He got in. He got his money. And when they heard about Jesus Christ, they said, he's weak. Jesus is weak. I mean, what king would do that? And they totally were rejecting the gospel. They didn't understand it. Well, during that particular time, that tribe was at war with another tribe. And so Don Richardson is not just trying to get the gospel across, but he's trying to end this little intertribal war. And during that time, he understood or came to understand something about their culture, and it's this. In their culture, if two tribes go to war with each other and then they decide to try to make peace, the one warring tribe would send, when the peace treaty was agreed to, he would send his firstborn son. And he would give his firstborn son into the care of the king on the other tribe. And that child that's being handed over to the other tribe was called the peace child. And as long as that son was tended and taken care of and treated well, peace existed between the two tribes. But if someone did anything harmful to that person, peace was over and the war would be back on. And when this happened, Don recognized that God has revealed something of even himself into their very culture. And he pounced on that general revelation that was into their culture. And he said, guys, here's the deal. Jesus Christ is the peace child. He's the Prince of Peace. Because mankind is at enmity with God. We're enemies of God. But God has sent his firstborn son into this earth. And our peace with God is dependent on how you receive his son. And when that message came through to that tribe, salvation just went rampant throughout. Cannibalism ended right then. The war ended right then. Churches were established. To this day, there are Christian schools and churches in that very tribe there in New Guinea. Don Richardson went on to write a book. The book was called Eternity in Their Hearts, in which he did studies on over 25 different cultures throughout the world where the gospel came to them for the first time. And in every single case, He said in every case, there was already something there in the culture where God had already prepared them for the gospel message that came. It's amazing. God is working in ways that we can't even imagine. He's preparing people's hearts all over the place. He's preparing the message. He's preparing missionaries to go into cultures. But those people aren't just stuck waiting, twiddling their thumbs until that time. God's working in those cultures too. We see God moving on both ends of them. It's an amazing thing. And so Peter begins to share the gospel with them. And in verse 34 and 35, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." What he says specifically in verse 34, God is not one to show partiality. And back in verse 28, he said, at the end of verse 28, he says, "God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." This chapter, what this means to us is that the gospel is for everybody. Everybody. Every possible people group on the planet. And Peter says, "I should not call any people group unclean ever again." And that God does not behave with partiality towards them. And just so that you don't think that this is just a passage, or that this is the only thing about this, let me share with you what other scriptures say along this same line. Romans 10:12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him." That's Romans 10:12. 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, 19:7 says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality." Romans 2:11, "There is no partiality with God." Galatians 2:6, "There is no partiality with God." Ephesians 6:9, "For there is no partiality with him." Colossians 3:25, "For there is no partiality with him." Luke 20, speaking to Jesus, they said, "Teacher, we know that you speak correctly and you are not partial to any." And Deuteronomy 16:19 says, "You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial." No partiality. It is a thread that runs through the entire Bible. But yet, if I was to ask you, who's in your sheet of excommunication? Because everybody has somebody, I bet you. I mean, the church, even historically, despite these commands in Scripture, has put people in those sheets ourselves. People that God has taken out of that sheet that we would say, they're not allowed in that kingdom. We've taken people groups historically and put them in them many, many times. And oftentimes using Scripture as an excuse to do that. Homosexuals, Muslims, people groups all over the place that we would look at and we would say they are outside the reach of God. Now, before you start freaking out and thinking Heritage is one of those churches where everybody's saved, I'm not. The gospel is what makes the difference between those who come into the kingdom of God and those who don't. Jesus Christ is the only way into heaven. But the difference is that for the heart that's willing to be open and to allow God to work in them, God does not exclude any people. And we should never... In fact, we should be careful to make sure that no words ever escape from our lips that would take people and put them back into those groups. And that probably convicts everyone in this room. It definitely does me. Definitely does me. I'm chiefest of sinners in this particular area. And maybe it's not a nationality thing. Maybe it's race. I mean, you got to remember, our country, it wasn't that long ago where water fountains at schools said colored and not, white and black. That wasn't that long ago. Some of you went to schools that had that. And maybe it's not race. Maybe it's class. Do you look down on poor people? Do you look down on those that don't dress a certain way or that maybe they don't smell clean or they don't present themselves in a certain way? I was convicted of this even studying. We flew, for the last time, Allegiant Airlines to that trip. You guys heard what happened this week, so don't fly Allegiant. Well, I shouldn't say that. I got to be careful what I say. Forgive me, Lord. Fly Allegiant if you want. I don't care. But we flew Allegiant Airlines. And we got on the plane really early, And we had been joking around. It's a pretty scaled down airline, and we'd been joking about it and just like, guys, start flapping your arms. We're going to have to help this plane and just all this kind of stuff. But some people sat behind me on the plane. And the guy in particular that sat right behind me, he reeked of liquor, like reeked, and urine. It was foul. You know that strong ammonia scent? And so where did my heart go the instant that he sat down? Instantly my heart went to, oh, one more reason to make fun of, or you know what I mean? That's where my natural disposition went, was to just shoving this guy away and saying, I don't want anything to do with this guy. Unclean, in lots of ways, unclean. But that's not what God's heart is for that guy. What if God put me on that plane so that the smells that were even there would alert me to the need that the guy just has in his soul, and I just totally ignored it, made fun of him, in my own mind anyway, was at least disgusted by him. And I had to repent for that. And that's all of us, man. That is human nature. There is nothing in us that seeks to unify everybody. Huddle group leaders, all the huddle group leaders, listen, your tendency, your natural proclivity is going to be to build a huddle group, to build a small group in this church with people just like you. That's going to be the natural tendency when we put groups together. Birds of a feather flock together. Look at what James has to say about this. The book of James speaks about that specifically. He says this in James 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a man in poor, dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? He calls that evil. We might call that, oh, well, it was awkward or uncomfortable. God calls it sin. He says it's evil. That what I did on that plane, I could justify and say, well, it was early and it smelled and God said, Jeff, that was evil, the way that you did that. It was evil. And especially huddle group leaders, leadership, anyone in here, understand that what is the reaction that we send to others when they come into the room? Are we building a church just full of people that we're just going to kind of end up with people just like ourselves? You guys heard of Mahatma Gandhi, right? When Gandhi, his own autobiography says that when he was a student in England, he read the Gospels and was deeply moved by them. And he believed that the Gospels had within them the key to undoing India's caste system, where people were stuck in different social classes with no hope of ever bettering themselves. And he read the Gospels and he was like, this is the answer. And so he went to a church and he wanted to go talk to the minister about the doctrine and about the particulars of salvation. And when he came to the door in his Hindu, Indian clothing, everything that he had, the elders at the door of that church turned him away and said, your church, you need to go somewhere else to worship. And at that point, his exact quote was, well, if Christianity has castes, I might as well stay Hindu. And he walked away. You know how easy that is to do? And it doesn't have to be that blatant. Man, looks at other people can be judgmental, especially to those that are sensitive about the caste that they're in already. They see it all the time. They know what it feels like. And what God has called clean, let no man call unclean. The gospel is for everybody. And you want to know how you cure that attitude? We're not even going to finish. We don't even have time, and I don't want to. But here's how you cure this. I'll spoil it for you. He preaches the gospel. He teaches of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, offer of salvation, and there's repentance and salvation, and there's baptism, and then they go back to Jerusalem, and people hear what Peter did, and they're upset. You did what to who? And he tells them the whole story, and he said, if God is sending this gift to these people, who am I to stop it? Read it on your own. But here's how you cure this attitude. Here's how you cure this heart. There's a story that's told by H.A. Ironside, one of the great old pastors, and he tells the story of when his father died. He was at his hospital bed, and it was literally in the last moments of his life, and his father was laying there, and he would kind of pop his head off the pillow, and he would go, I see the sheet and all manner of four-footed creatures, and then he would lay back down, And then he would go, all manner of four-footed creatures and it was like he couldn't remember that next part. And so the next time he did it, all the four-footed creatures and Ironside said, and creeping things, as the story ends. And he leaned his head back on the pillow and he smiled and he said, oh yes, that's how I got in. I was a creeping thing. I was a creepy, crawly little nothing that somehow God looked down on my slimy little rodent roadkill life. And he pulled me in. I entered the kingdom as a creeping thing. The problem is that most of us, we tend to think we entered on a white, shining horse. Like we deserved it somehow. That we were good people like Cornelius. And that we did good things. And you know, of course God brought me into the kingdom of heaven. Have you seen? But that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches that your greatest righteousness is like the filthiest rags you've seen on a homeless person in your life. That on your best day, you are repulsive to God. But that he looked upon you with mercy. That you were a creep. You were a creeping thing, and yet God loved you. And he sought to send that peace child to earth for you. And that you have been saved by grace. If you can really grasp that concept, it should be impossible for you to look down on anyone else. It should be impossible for you to see the Muslim world, as much sinfulness as in it. It should be impossible for us to make jokes about that culture. It should be impossible for us to exclude anyone to see someone on the side of the road holding signs that say, we'll work for food or we'll work for beer or whatever the signs are that are there, and for us to look at them with contempt in our heart. And if we ever get to the point that we're looking down at someone else, we need to understand that we are not on the ground in front of the cross, because the ground at the cross is level. It's level. There's no hierarchy. So at this time, I just want to, as Carrie and the guys come up, they're going to lead us here in worship. This is going to be an opportunity for us to just be able to respond to this, because I don't know about you guys, but I know that these are areas, even as I'm teaching, I can think of areas where I've failed in this. Places where it's so easy for me to get caught up in my own little circle, the places where I feel comfortable, the people that I like to hang out with, maybe even people that I benefit from. But that's not the gospel. The gospel says that we have been saved by grace. And now just as Peter says, man, if God is willing to extend that hand of grace to these people, then who are we to get in the way of it? And guys, we have an option here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. We have a choice what kind of church we want to be. We can grow up to be a social club where we all just are the same types of people and we all sort of get along and we'll all be exactly the same. We can do that. Or we can be missionaries like God's called every one of us to be. We can be on mission. We can make sure that people that walk through that door, no matter how different they are, that they are welcomed, that the arms are open and the hugs are given. We can be people that, whatever they are, whether they're homeless people or whether they're the person next to you that just drives you nuts because they can't say anything without an F-bomb and you look down at them like, you're so childish. Maybe some of us look down at young people and we think all young people are just punks. Don't be grumpy. Love people. Pray for people. Understand that maybe God is trying to prepare you to be a messenger for someone else. And maybe that person that you're looking at with contempt is being prepared for this very moment when they're right there before you. And what are you going to do it? Are you going to do like I did? Are you going to fail? Are you going to roll your eyes and go, ugh, disgusting? Or are you going to do, man, he's a creeping thing just like me. And it's by the grace of God that I'm not there in the same condition. So during this time of worship, I encourage you, may God search out our hearts, see if there's any wicked way in us. May this be a time of repentance. May this be a time of worship with hands extended to God the Father, praising him. If you have been saved by grace, you have much to be thankful for this morning, because I love you, but you're a creep. And you need to extend hands of thanksgiving and sing these songs of praise, thanking God for what he's done for us. Also, there'll be some men and women that'll make their way down. They'll be available. If you don't know the Lord, you come down. Come down. Talk to them. Tell them, man, I need the Lord in my life. I'm a creep. And I need that salvation. God's working in my life for this moment right here, and I need to do that. If you need prayer, if there's areas where you want to confess, the word says, confess your sins one to another. Come forward. Pray with these guys. Lord, we just commit this time to you. Lord, this time is...